So we turn this evening to the 64th Psalm. A psalm which is described by Dr. J. Elder Cumming as a psalm all taken up with the enemies of the psalmist. Almost certainly, it belongs, as others in this section, to the time when David was troubled and vexed on account of his son Absalom's rebellion. It was at that time that Absalom, one of David's beloved sons, became the instrument of revolt, and indeed the leader of a rebellion in the kingdom, an enemy, as verse 1 describes him. He achieved success through secret plots and then open revolt. He first of all tried to inform the people that King David was a poor king, that he would be a better monarch, would treat them more fairly. And all this by secret counsel, mentioned in verse 2, which then led, and it's described for us in 2 Samuel 17, to open insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Now, the psalmist is concerned particularly about slander in this psalm. And in verse 3, he speaks of those who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even better words, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Absalom's rebellion, of course, was characterized by that kind of slander. Absalom adopted the tactics of character assassination, and he went throughout the kingdom stirring up others to speak critically of King David in order to produce a movement of radical discontent. In the psalm, furthermore, the psalmist complains not only of this kind of slander, but of counsel which was turned against him. In verse 2, he speaks of the secret counsel of the wicked. In verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. And then again in verse 6, they search out iniquities. Of course, in the rebellion, Absalom won over David's own counselors, chief among them Ahithophel, who betrayed David and used his wisdom for Absalom. But if you know the story, and it doesn't belong to us tonight to go into it in any depth, but you will know that it was through those treacherous counselors that Absalom was ultimately frustrated and defeated. For at the end of the revolt, he listened to one particular counselor, and by listening to him, he allowed David to regather his men and strengthen himself and to resist the final assault. And you'll read of that in 2 Samuel 17:2. And here, of course, verse 8 says, "So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves, and all that see it shall flee away." Well, that's the setting of it. Now, what interests us even more is the way the psalm is prophetic of Christ, predicting the trouble and the grief which the Lord Jesus Christ knew when he was on earth. And this psalm, written hundreds of years before Christ appeared, yet there is a prophetic strain which not only describes David's case, but also predicts Christ's. Elder Cumming, to whom I've already referred, says this: in the history of the Christian church from a very early period, the psalm and its expressions were all applied to the sufferings of Christ. You may have heard of the historian Bede. Well, he commented thus upon this psalm: the words of this title denote Christ, who is to speak throughout the psalm of his passion. Dr. Gill, one of the most eminent of commentators, says this psalm may very well be applied to the Messiah, the son of David, and who was David's antitype, and especially in his sufferings. He is the perfect man, mentioned in verse 4. In the highest sense, the Jews were the enemies which took counsel against him and searched for occasions to destroy him and accomplished their designs in a good measure, for which wrath came upon them unto the uttermost. Now, as is our custom, we'll just look at the psalm for a moment with that in mind, and I'll try to be brief. If we think of this psalm as relating to Christ, how it opens up to us what Christ must have suffered, particularly in the latter part of his life, when enemies seem to be increasing on every side and all intending to take away his life. The first verse speaks of an enemy. Christ did have an enemy. He spoke of the great adversary, the devil, as his enemy. But he knew too that Satan used men. And therefore he could cite another psalm with reference to himself and say that God had given him the right hand of the throne of God until he had brought all his enemies under his footstool. Now, the enemies with which the Savior had to contend were enemies so malicious and so cruel that wanted nothing less than to kill him. Hence, verse 1 speaks, "Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." We find in Matthew 26:4 that these enemies of Christ's consulted that they may take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. It was therefore that Christ is found towards the end of his life agonizing in prayer after the manner of this first verse. Now, Christ's enemies began with a secret conspiracy against him. That is alluded to in the second verse. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. It began like that, but then it ended up in open insurrection. You take, for example, two words from Matthew 27 and compare them with the second verse there. Verse 1 of Matthew 27, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Now, that is the secret counsel of the wicked, but it was followed by insurrection, open revolt and attack of him. So in verse 22 of Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. Even Albert Barnes, the commentator, who's a bit slow to see Christ in the Psalms, he has to confess he's here. And he says, "So the Redeemer was exposed to a double danger. There was the danger arising from the secret plottings of scribes and Pharisees assembled in council. And there was also the danger arising from the infuriated passions of the multitude. The former calmly laid the plan for putting him to death, by judicial trial. The others took up stones to stone him and finally cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, verse 3 speaks of the words of this mob like a sword or like arrows. And the words of the enemies of Christ could be so described. We think of when, at the very end, he was scourged and how they put mock apparel upon him, a crown, and a mock robe. And we find in Mark 14:65 that they smote him and they said, "Prophesy!" How those swords must have pierced him. Those words must have been as arrows to him. And then just a little later, we find the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. The sword going in again, the arrows being shot at him, all carefully prepared in order to render him the utmost hurt. And then they finally cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Christ felt as if he was under great attack then. And the sword was coming from every side and the arrows of bitter words assailing him and bringing him great hurt of heart and soul. Who was it that was suffering like this? Verse 4 describes him as the perfect. They shoot in secret at the perfect. This alone would give us the key to the psalm. For no man of Adam's race can be thus described save one in the ultimate sense, and that is Christ. Dr. Henry Cook says, a description utterly inapplicable to any sinful man, true only of Christ. They encourage themselves, verse 5, in an evil matter they commune of laying snares privily. And isn't that what they do? Isn't that what they did? There was more and more intrigue. Scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, Jews, plotting together to ensnare him, ultimately to destroy him. Mark 15, verse 1, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the scribes and elders and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate. Verse 6 says, they search out iniquities. And of course, they searched to find sin in him. And as a consequence, all manner of false charges were laid against him. Listen to this from the Gospels. Mark 14:55. The chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple and build another." But neither so did their witnesses agree. Diligent search, trying to find something which he may have said, something which he may have done, which could be the ground on which he could be accused and condemned by Roman authorities. But, look at verse 7, but God. They took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him. But God. God dealt with them, even as they dealt with Christ. Within 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. And many of those Jews who were party to this wicked atrocity suffered by the brutal cruelty of the Roman invading army. Thus they were wounded, so shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. Do you remember what they said? During the trial, when Pilate tried to remonstrate with them and to detract them in some way or to divert them from their course, they actually said this, "His blood be on us and upon our children. We'll bear the responsibility. We will take the guilt." So they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves, and all that see them shall flee away. Which happened at the time of Jerusalem. Our Lord warned them. He said, "The day will come when the standards of the invading army will be raised in this holy city. Then let them that flee to the mountains," he said, "look not back." It actually happened. It actually happened that men fled the city, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. Do you know, dear friends, when Titus sent his armies into Jerusalem to wreak that vengeance upon those Jews, that heathen man confessed that he had conquered the Jewish people and destroyed Jerusalem by the favor and by the will of heaven. The work of God. "The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." There were those, the believers in Christ, who had received him and who were trusting in him for salvation. They had a joy which not even the overthrow of Jerusalem could take away, a joy which Jesus said, "No man shall take from you." And though they couldn't glory in their circumstance, and they suffered with many of the Jews, and they were scattered, but they could glory in the Lord and trust in him. Well, the psalm is remarkable as a prophecy, as well as a history. But of course, it's no less remarkable as a psalm for our own hearts. A psalm which has something to say to us. Now, if we look at the psalm tonight for ourselves, let me just divide it into these three parts. The first six verses seem to me to speak of war. Verses 7 to 9, of victory. And verse 10, of rejoicing. War, victory, rejoicing. Go back to the first head, war. David is conscious here of enemies, conscious of his exposure to danger and his utter inability to protect himself. The first verse reveals that he knows that God only can preserve him from alarm and from peril. And so he takes his cause to God. A believer is a weak man. He's a weak man because he's come to see that there are things he can't cope with, things he can't deal with. He's come to acknowledge that he needs the help and the strength of someone bigger than he is. And believers will not be ashamed to admit that they are weak men. That, after all, is why a person becomes a Christian. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that the things against him, the sentence of the divine law, the wrath of a sin-hating God, and the judgment of eternity are things he cannot deliver himself from. And therefore he appeals to God to save him and prays for forgiveness and prays for deliverance from these things. "Have mercy, O God, upon me." That is what a Christian is. And thereafter, the Christian or Christian believer knows all his life long that there are other things he can't overcome. And in the trials and in the troubles of life, he is constantly confessing his inability to overcome these things and constantly appealing to God to intervene on his behalf. Hear, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer, and preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Now, what sort of enemy is it which David is up against? Well, let me put these six verses in the following way. We look first of all at the character of the psalmist's enemy. He's described in verse 1 as the enemy, but identified in verse 2 as the wicked and the workers of iniquity. There are men all around him who oppose him, who hate him, and who would destroy him. They are evil men. That's their character. Secondly, their objective. It's mentioned in verse 1, preserve my life. He's living amongst those who want only to hurt him and only to harm him. There seems to be in them a perverted spirit which only wants to effect ruin and destruction. Thirdly, their strategy. Verse 2 speaks of the secret counsel of these men, meaning their carefully laid plans. They do seem to have a scheme. They do seem to be working according to a policy. And sometimes they utterly outwit us in the things they ensnare us with. Fourthly, we identify their weapons. Described in verse 3, none other than the strife of tongues, as another psalm puts it. Their tongue, a sword, and arrows, their bitter words. They can use their tongue to hurt us. And by the things they say, they can bring us down and lay us low and cause great grief. Fifthly, note their subtlety. They try to catch him unawares. Verse 4, they shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Their idea is to catch him off guard when he's not expecting it. Suddenly they will come out with a charge. Suddenly they will come out with an accusation or some evil mischief. Sixthly, we notice their power. Verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. In other words, they urge one another on. There are those who've been in places of work as believers where all this isn't just something written in a book, but you've been aware of it, where there seems to be a provocation of others to turn against someone who professes to be a Christian believer, encouraging one another in an evil matter. Great power, therefore, because it seems sometimes as if all the street or all the office or all the neighborhood may be against us. And seventhly and finally, we notice determination. They make a diligent search, verse 6. They are determined. There's no stopping them. They seek out clever ways of misrepresenting us, misinterpreting what we've said, misinforming others. You can see why I've put this under the title War. It is war. If you're an unconverted person tonight, it all may sound very strange to you. But once you confess the name of God, and you take your stand for his truth, and the standards of righteousness within the scriptures, you'll know what David knew. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, what the psalmist is particularly concerned of when he's describing this war is the fearful weapons which are being used against him. And I want to concentrate there for a few minutes tonight. They're mentioned in verses 3 and 4. They whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly they shoot at him and fear not. The tongue. Do you know it's strange that the Bible calls the tongue of man his glory? You have it in Psalm 30 and verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. And the tongue is man's glory because that's what distinguishes him, amongst other things, from the rest of creation. He has this wonderful ability of speech. He can express thoughts articulately, expressly. But because of the fall and because of sin which has got into each one of us, that great excellence has been corrupted and is misused. So we read that out of a man's lips proceed evil things, blasphemies, lies. We read the prophet Isaiah saying in Isaiah 6 that he lived in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Paul goes further in Romans 3 and he speaks of men as having a throat like a sepulchre, the poison of asps being under their tongues. Because of sin, man has lost his excellence. And even that which was a distinguishing feature and could have been used for the glory of God has been abused to serve the interests of sin. You've only got to think of the Ten Commandments to bear this out. Those Ten Commandments which take account of the whole of a man's behavior, two of them concern the sinful potential of speech. With reference to God in the third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That rules out the tongue when it speaks blasphemously and lightly and foolishly and jestingly and irreverently of God. God forbids that. He knows the power of the tongue to do that. Against him. Yes, the sword can be wielded against God. The arrows can be aimed at the Almighty. He forbids that. And then commandment 9 in the second table, which has respect to man. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. God identifies the potential of the tongue, not only to hurt God and grieve God, but also to hurt and grieve our neighbor by falsehood, by deceit, by subtle insinuation. Now, the fact that those two commandments are mentioned in the ten mean that this is a very common sin indeed. The tongue can be misused. It can be abused. And sinful men think that they can say whatever they like. And that's what they do say very often. The Bible is so true to life. The 12th Psalm and verse 4 represents unbelieving, ungodly men as saying this: our tongues are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, we can say what we want to. It doesn't matter whether God forbids it, and it doesn't matter what effect our words have. I can say what I like. It's a free country, isn't it? That's the sort of thing we hear people saying. But they don't realize the power and the potency of that weapon. Very well. You can say whatever you like and speak as you please, but only know that your tongue is ungovernable. That's what James says in James 3. He says, the tongue no one can tame. And there have even been points when the ungodly man or woman has had to bite his lip because he said something he didn't quite mean to say like that, and it's caused more damage than he'd ever intended. Like a sword can. Like arrows can. Well, in what ways do people use their tongues to the hurt of others? Well, Solomon says in the Proverbs that the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. There's an endless number of ways. But there are three chief ways. It is possible for unconverted people, unbelieving people, to mock the people of God, to use their tongues like swords in that regard, and their bitter words of scorn like arrows in that manner. I think of Ishmael, who mocked Isaac. I think of those youths who mocked the prophet Elisha. There are those of us who have known, no doubt, what it is to be the butt of such scorn. You don't believe in all that rubbish, do you? You believe in God? Where is he? Who made him? What does he look like? Don't talk to him. He's a Bible thumper. Mockery. Sometimes the second form it adopts is railing or accusing. It's possible for the unconverted and unbelieving to use that kind of way of using their weapons. Do you remember Shimei in David's own experience, who met him one day and called him a bloody man? That is, a murderer. Convicted of taking life. It is possible for evil men to accuse the people of God for what they have never done. To accuse them of lying. To accuse them of not living up to their profession as God's people. To accuse them of causing trouble. To accuse them of being holier than thou. And the third way is slander. When they not only say these things to us, but they spread all manner of evil about us. Christ spoke of it in Matthew 5. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It will appear, dear friends, that the sins of which I speak can be the worst of sins. And of course, these weapons can be used to varying degrees. A man may use his sword just for one particular strike, or he may use it in a particular manner to render many blows. He may use just a few arrows on one occasion, or he may use a number of arrows continually. There are degrees of the way in which men can use the tongue against the Lord's people. Well, in what ways? Well, people can utter things which are false, pure and simple false. They can say what is not true and never has been true. And though we protest our innocence, they insist that it is so. They can say things upon mere suspicion, that they suspect that we might have done such a thing, or been to such a place, or betrayed such a confidence. Or they can represent the truth in an evil way, and in such a way as to leave a certain conclusion which may be drawn from it. Now, all I will say is this, that the Lord takes special account of every word that is spoken in that way. That is why when we come to verse 7, we have God bringing such persons to judgment and dealing with them in a retributive way. In other words, answering their particular sin with judgment most fitting. That indicates that God was witness to it. God heard it. And God had recorded every single thing which had been spoken against his people, against David here, and against all who share David's faith. It does mean that so often we can be in the midst of a war, I tell you. And though it be a war of words, it's no less a war for that reason. Now, if you ask me, well, why do they do it? I think the answer to that is that they are under the influence of someone who has great malice and hatred for God and for all who represent him. The Apostle Paul speaks of men being under the influence of the power of the darkness of this world, Satan himself. And when you marvel at the lengths to which men will go, the depths to which they'll sink, the heights to which they'll soar, in order to destroy the character or reputation of a Christian man or woman, you can be sure that they are being impelled and motivated and controlled by the great enemy of Christ and the great enemy of his people. But of course, in the people themselves, what is it that makes them behave like this? Well, it's partly ignorance. They don't understand our faith. They don't understand our God. They don't understand our life. They know not God and obey not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's partly prejudice. Though Christ told the Jews the truth and explained it to them and tried to illustrate it to them, yet they were blind. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't concede it. I have told you the truth, he remonstrated, and you will not believe me. Prejudice. Have you met people like that? You're not simply ignorant of what we believe, but they don't want to be instructed either, or informed, or taught these things. They don't want to know, yet they're against it. And it's partly error. They've been brought up with the notion of a religion which is quite contrary to the religion of the Bible, and they think their religion is more Christian than true Christianity. Because of that, they react against anything which challenges their own beliefs, their own persuasions. But believe you me, whatever the reason in them, what they can do is great hurt. How do we cope with this if we're Christians? I tell you one way you can cope with it. It's fundamental, but it's vital. And that is to make sure, dear friends, that you've got peace with God. Now, the Christian believer is a man who knows whatever is said against him in this world, and whatever he may be condemned of, he knows this, that he's got peace with God. He knows that he's a sinner like everybody else. He's been convinced of that, convinced of his need of a Savior, and he's turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's believed on the Son of God. And the Bible says that that man is justified. That is, that God has cleared him. Because he's believed on Christ, he's acquitted. Because he's believed on Christ, he's accepted. Now that man, though he stands before the world and is censured by the entire world, he has a good conscience because he knows he's at peace with God. Oh, you've got to make sure of that. How else do you prepare for it? Well, I think you strengthen your love to the Savior. The more you hear of him, the more you think about what he's done for you upon the cross of Calvary, dying in order to pay the punishment for our sins, the more you realize that, the more the love of Christ will strengthen you. And out of love to him in return, you'll be prepared to suffer this. Many waters cannot quench love, says the Bible. And all the floods of ungodly abuse cannot quench the love of Christ to my heart, nor can it quench, I trust, my love to him. And love will enable us to suffer the verbal onslaught. What else can we do? We can prize the truth. We can take to ourselves the words of 2 Peter 1. These are not fallen. These are not cunningly devised fables. This is the truth. So what does it matter? What does it matter what they say? How they hate me? How they ruin my name? Because I believe in the God of truth and the truth of God. And from all their lies, I turn to the verities of the gospel. And I take my consolation here, not in what they say, but in what God says. And God says of me, weak as I am, that I'm beloved for Christ's sake. God says of me, though I'm poor and unworthy, and though I'm often failing him, yet I'm a forgiven man. And I'm on my way to an eternal kingdom. And it doesn't matter what they say. They can pillory me. They can crucify me. But God's word stands clear and true. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with the cords of mercy have I drawn thee. And the believer consoles himself in that. He also prepares himself oft times by looking to heaven and remembering that it'll only be for a season. They can give vent to their venom. They can show us all their vile spleen, but the day is coming when we shall be away from their tongues and away from their abuse, in that place where evil gains no entrance, in heaven itself. And the more we dwell upon that place, the more we are able to face the sufferings for a season, not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. And we can pray, as he did. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. It is war. But the psalm promises victory. But God shall shoot at them. Do you know, there's a tremendous truth here. which I can see from that clock I shall never have time to express, which is a great pity. But there's a tremendous truth here. And the truth is that God is the ally of his people. And there comes times when God himself enters the field. That's what he does. But God shall shoot. And God has his own weaponry. Mentioned here in verse 7 as his arrows. Arrows which are sharp, judgments which are sharp and piercing and wounding. God is able to take up the cause of his people, and he's able to deal with their enemies. When God does that, there is a strange sort of retribution. In other words, a rendering to wicked men what they deserve. And hence the wording here, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. They shot at God's people with their arrows. God will pronounce the verdict against them. God will use his power of speech to their condemnation. God will command that they be humiliated, that they be humbled, and if need be, that they be destroyed. When that happens, fear shall seize upon such as suffer under God's judgment. And verse 9 says, all men shall fear. They'll be like in the old days, you know, when a man was condemned by law after doing some terrible crime. He was hung up upon a gibbet at the corner of a crossroads. And the reason why he was thus hung up was to be an example to other men, that they also may fear never to commit that crime. And when God deals with unconverted people, it's like putting them upon a gibbet, and others realize that there is a God in all the earth, a God who judges, a God who gives expression to his anger, a God who defends his people. Now you may say to me, well, why does God enter the field at all? I'll tell you why. Because God's people are dearer to him than the apple of his eye, the Bible says. The Bible says that God's people are his treasure and they are his precious jewels. And when he sees men attack the apple of his eye, or when he sees them trample underfoot his precious gems, his heart is stirred. And he reacts on behalf of his people. According to the word of God, persecutors are specially targeted for punishment. Paul writes his second letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed, taking vengeance, he says, on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And even before that day, there are times when God comes and he judges those who have hurt and have offended his dear people. And the words of his decree, the words of his condemnation are like arrows from a bow. They often overtake men swiftly and sharply. They pierce men through, they stick in them, they wound them, and they can bring men down. The believer knows that. The believer knows he doesn't have to defend himself sometimes. He may be maligned, he may be falsely accused, but he doesn't always have to be worried about his reputation and his name, because God is for him. And either in this life or in the life to come, God will appear for him. But one thing is sure, God will never leave his people to suffer forever under the enmity and hostility of this evil world. Yes, even in this life it happens. Verily, there is a God says David in another place, Psalm 58, that judgeth in the earth. And I have seen examples where God intervenes and where God delivers a man from the pressure he's been under, from all the shadow which has been cast upon him. God can remove that by interposing into the circumstance. Sometimes God can intervene and confound those that were against us and sought to ruin us. He can do that. I don't suppose there's a Christian here tonight who can't think of some event in the past where that's been true. I can. I can think of times where people spoke evil of me and where I was so upset that my first impulse was to retaliate. And I remember a dear brother writing to me many years ago and saying, "Don't sink into the plane in which these men dwell. And use their method and adopt their tactics. Commit your cause unto him who judgeth righteously." And that is what the Christian does. He trusts in God to enter the field, to mete out justice, to deliver his people from shame, to rectify wrong, to enthrone truth. And if it's not in this life, be sure that it will be upon the day of judgment. War. Oh, what we're up against. But victory. If God be for us, who can be against us? Which leads me to this final point, and very briefly, rejoicing. The righteous, verse 10, shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Why will they rejoice? Why will they glory in God? Because they can see evidence that God is on their side. And they know the promises that God will be their Savior and their Defender. And therefore they will be secured one day from all that is against them. They trust in this God. And all their life, their heart, their soul, their all is in the care of this God. And that's a strange thing. Because they know that this God won't fail them ultimately. He will be near them. He will strengthen them. He will save them. They're able to sing in the midst of it all. They don't stop worshiping God. They don't stop praising. They don't stop thanking God. Because they've got 1,000 blessings of which this poor world doesn't know anything. They have the blessing of forgiveness. And the blessing of a relationship with God. Being that of sons. A blessing of a new standing before the throne of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The blessing of all strength being given to them for every trial of life, and the blessing of a kingdom which God has prepared for them at the end of this life. That is what the believer has. He has God, he has heaven, he has life. So what does it matter how thick and how hard the war is? What does it matter how delayed the victory may be? The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. They have God as their God, Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit as their constant companion and friend. It doesn't matter if all the world rages against them and all hell be marshaled against them. They have the Lord. In him they trust. They're rich beyond words. They're safe beyond threat. Now, have you got that joy? The joy of knowing that this God is your God. Then turn to him. Call upon him. Pray to him. That this God will be yours. Oh, he'll be moved at that. He'll come to you. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.